Job chapter 31. This morning, Job chapter 31. For a number of weeks, we've been going through the book of Job. Well, sort of jumping back and forth, not exactly taking it in the entire sequence. In fact, Wednesday night, Lord willing, I'll be preaching from chapter 30. Because chapters 29 and 30 kind of fit together in a package, and last Wednesday we did chapter 29, and get the other half of that sermon this coming Wednesday night, Lord willing. But chapter 31, and really most of the chapters of Job can be taken as a unit of thought by themselves. They typically follow a pattern, a general subject, and that's certainly true in chapter 31. Now, to just remind you what the book of Job was all about. Job, of course, was going through some severe suffering, worse than any of us have ever experienced, probably worse than all of us put together, if we were honest. But he was going through severe suffering, and by God's testimony, it's not because of wickedness in Job's life, but that's what his friends thought. His friends thought, well, if you're suffering, it's because you've just done some terrible thing and God is punishing you for that. And so a big majority of this book is just conversation back and forth between Job and his friends as they are trying to prove he's living in wickedness. He's trying to demonstrate that he's not. We don't have to take just Job's word for the fact that he wasn't living in sin, because God has clearly told us that Job was saved, he was a believer, and he lived like it. You know, there are some people that are saved and on the way to heaven, but they don't live like it. Job was one who did. And no matter how difficult life was to become, Job had a determination to live for God and do right. And even though he thought that God was against him, he was suffering physically. He had suffered financially. He'd had all 10 of his children die. He was in excruciating pain and had no help from his friends. But nevertheless, he was determined to stay right with God. Now, in that kind of context, as Job is, in essence, before his friends, defending his relationship to God, he gives us in chapter 31 a number of if-then type clauses. 20 times he uses the word if, speaking about himself. If I had done this, then I deserve that. That's kind of what he's saying over and over again. If I had done this, then I would deserve that. If I did this, I would deserve that. And we'll just kind of scan that pattern here. Notice in verse 5, he says, if I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, and so on. Verse 7, if my step hath turned out of the way, at the latter part of that same verse, if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and let another reap. Verse 9, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then, verse 10, the consequence. Notice verse 13, if I did despise the cause of my manservant. Verse 16, if I have withheld the poor from their desire. Verse 19, if I have seen any perish for want of clothing. Verse 20, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope. Verse 25, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great. Verse 26, if I beheld the sun when it shined, and talking about worshiping the sun and the moon. Verse 29, if I rejoiced at the destruction. Verse 31, if the men of my tabernacle had said. Verse 33, and on it goes. Verse 38 and 39. Over and over again he's saying, if I had done this thing wrong, then I deserve that punishment to take place. And really, what he's teaching us has to do with the consequences of sin. Now, Job was not doing the things that he said, if I had done that. You understand? He had not done those things. But he is telling us that there are consequences to sin. And in fact, he gives us in this chapter three areas of consequences of sin. He speaks of internal consequences, He speaks of external consequences, and he speaks of eternal consequences. And there are consequences to sin. If you and I choose to live in sin, then we are also choosing to face consequences. We might choose our sin, but it's God who chooses our consequences. But the truth is, if we choose to live in sin, we are choosing to experience consequences of that sin. And it really, a challenge to my heart, and I hope it will be to your heart as well as this, is that you must avoid the sin or face its consequences. That's the choice that's before you. You must avoid sin or face its consequences. Let's pray. Father, help us as we study this chapter of your word. May we take seriously the fact of sin, just as you, dear God, take it seriously. And I pray your spirit would fill me and control me and use me, help me to say the right things. And Lord, may each of us be willing to personally apply your word to our hearts and lives today. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know it's not a popular thing today to talk about sin. I know people don't like to hear it. Truthfully, I don't like to hear about cancer. I wish that no doctor in all the world would ever talk about cancer. But as long as there is cancer, somebody's going to have to talk about it and deal with it, you know. I wish it didn't exist, but it does exist, so I'm glad that somebody has the courage to say, you've got cancer, we're going to have to deal with it. Now, as a preacher of the Word of God, I wish sin didn't exist, but I know better. And since it does exist, we need to address it, we need to understand what God says about it, and accept God's solution for it. For you see, this is not going to be a message just about bad news. It's going to be a message about wonderful news, because God has a great solution to the sin problem. Now, the doctors haven't all solved the cancer problem, but God has a surefire solution to the sin problem. But we need to understand that there are consequences to it. First of all, we'll notice the internal consequences. To get an idea of this, let's just note the first 8 verses. Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow, and let another reap. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. Just as a sampling, we've read these verses, but really the whole chapter continues on the same line. If I have done this wrong, then I deserve that punishment or that consequence. But notice there are internal consequences to sin. In verse 1, he's addressing sins of the thought life. He said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Why should I maintain immoral thoughts about someone who's not my wife? I made a covenant with mine eyes. You know, the unsaved world has a concept that sin is some real drastic external thing you do, like murder or a theft or whatever. You know, they think that might be sin. Or anything they didn't like that you did. You know, that's how they define sin, perhaps. But God starts with a thought life. The Jews understood that the Old Testament said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus explained that to mean He that looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her in his heart. Job said, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. I have to be careful as I look at other women in the universe. I have to be careful. I made a covenant with mine eyes. I got to be careful what I look at, what I think about, what I allow my mind to focus on. Let me tell you, by the way, ladies, be careful how you dress. You could be the devil's temptress to entice some man toward evil thoughts. You could be the vessel the devil uses to entice some man to sin in his thought life if you're not careful how you dress. Now, that doesn't excuse the men. But wouldn't it be a shame if a Christian young lady or a Christian lady would be the one the devil would use to stir lustful thoughts in the heart of a man? You know, we're in an age in which pornography is absolutely rampant. The statistics for the use of pornography are just incredible. How many, many people are getting involved in it. By the way, it's not just men. They're involved in pornography. More and more and more women are getting involved in pornography. It is a multi-billion dollar business. They offer, it's just like drugs, they offer it at free at first till people get hooked on it, and then you have to pay for it. That's the way it works, just like with drugs. And people are addicted. They're addicted to pornography. It's available on television. It's available on the computer. It's available in the books. It's available in the movies. It's available every place you go. The clothing designers cater to it as well. We are bombarded with sensuality in our society from every conceivable angle. But Job made a covenant with his eyes. He realized you could sin in the thought life. He didn't say, I've made a covenant with mine eyes, why then do I commit adultery? He said, why then do I think upon a maid? Why do I entertain those sensual thoughts that are illegitimate? You know, the physical relationship of a husband and wife is pure and clean. God said marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Very clearly, God is telling us there's a legitimate right context in which physical desires for the husband-wife relationship can be legitimately fulfilled. But everything outside of that, he said, but adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. There are consequences to sin. But here we're thinking about the thought life, the internal consequences. You see, Job understood that he'd made a covenant. A covenant. That's an Old Testament word. Has a great significance. In fact, often they spoke of cutting a covenant. And the way it was symbolized, let's say two men were entering into a business deal and they were going to cut a covenant. They would take an animal, kill the animal, cut it in half, divide the parts of the animal, and the two men making the agreement would walk between the pieces of the divided animal saying, if I break this covenant, may I be cut in pieces and divided like this animal was. That was a serious matter. To cut a covenant. And Job said, I have that kind of covenant, that kind of promise, that kind of agreement with mine eyes. I'm going to be careful where I look. I don't want to entertain thoughts of sensuality because those thoughts are sin. Whether I ever get caught by my wife or not, those thoughts are sin. Whether I ever get fired from my job or not, those thoughts are sin. Whether my parents ever find out about it, those thoughts are sin. And you know, we can develop thought habits just like we do physical, external habits as well. You train your mind to think evil thoughts, you'll come to a point when you don't even want to think those evil thoughts, and yet they'll come. There are some internal consequences when we sin. There is a law of sowing and reaping that we've often spoken of because it's found often in the Bible. The New Testament version of it is Galatians that says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption." You know, viewing pornography is an internal sin. It's going to produce internal corruption. It's going to produce internal consequences. The breaking of the covenant. Maybe there was a time when you surrendered your mind and your body to God, and you said, "Lord, you can control me. You can have all of me. Lord, I belong to you." You made that kind of covenant with God. Are you now keeping that covenant? Are you living in light of the promise you made to God? Are those eyes still yielded to Him? Is that mind still being renewed by God's Word? Is it still yielded to Him? Or have you allowed the devil to step in and start influencing your mind to think in a way that breaks the covenant you made with God? It's a serious business, the internal consequence of sin. Job was determined to conquer temptation. We do not have to give in to it. It is not an excuse that it's everywhere around us. Because God still says, "Come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing." God still says that. And there are internal consequences. You would live with a sense of conviction and guilt that you violated God's temple if you're a born-again Christian. For you see, your body is not your own. You're bought with a price. You're to glorify God with your body and your members, every part of you, and your spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him. They don't belong to you. Your body was never intended to be the devil's plaything. But there's some internal consequences when we choose to violate promises we've made to God and we choose to live in sin, even if it's just in the thought life, quote unquote. That enough is a horrible offense to a holy God. But you know, most of the time, sin doesn't stop in the thought life. Most of the time, it goes beyond just the internalization of worldliness and carnality. And most often, it's acted out in external, visible sin. Do you know that the vast majority of people who've been imprisoned as pedophiles, the vast majority, almost 100% of them, started with pornography. And then that habit of the thought life acted itself out externally, and they wound up getting caught. But how many multitudes are there who have not been put in prison yet? Which brings us to the external consequences. Notice verses 9 through 12. Job said, "If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door," in other words, to be commit adultery with my neighbor's wife, "then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is and heinous crime. It is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all mine increase. What he's saying is adulterous sowing produces adulterous reaping. What he's saying is this. If I was unfaithful to my wife, then let my wife be unfaithful to me. Think about this, men. If you watch pornography, would you want your wife to watch pornography? Think about this young person, unmarried. If you sow to your flesh, would you want your future mate to be doing the same thing? As you dabble in sensuality and defile yourself, would you want that girl that someday you'll marry, would you want her to be doing the same thing? If you are going to enter into marriage as damaged goods, would you want your spouse to enter into marriage as damaged goods? Most of us would have higher standards for our spouses than we would for ourselves. But what's fair about that? Job had it right when he said, if I'm going to do this, and he didn't commit adultery, but he said, if I did that, then it would be absolutely right if my wife did it. That would be an external consequence of my sin. If I'm going to act out a wicked sensual thought life, then I deserve to be hurt the same way my wife would be hurt by my actions. But this principle is not only true in relation to sensuality. It's the sowing and reaping concept and the external consequences of sin. It's true in relation to other sins as well. Some of them mentioned here, like deceit, verses 5 and 6. If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. In other words, let God deal with me if I've cheated people. I deserve, if I have been unfair in my dealings with others, I deserve to be weighed in an even balance. You understand the old-time balance scale. It's the idea some people have about going to heaven, which is not in the Bible. some say there'll be a big giant balance scale in heaven, all my good deeds put on one side and all my sins on the other. If my good outweighs the bad, I'll go to heaven. There's absolutely nothing like that in the Bible, and I'm glad there isn't. Because my good will never outweigh my bad. We understand that sin is not just things you get put in jail for, but it's actions that are wrong, it's thoughts that are wrong, it's failing to do things that are right. All those things are sin. Anything that we do that contradicts the glory of God is sin. Because we're supposed to do all to the glory of God. By the way, you can't watch pornography to the glory of God. You can't commit adultery to the glory of God. You can't get involved in premarital sexuality to the glory of God. You cannot do that. It is sin. Right. But there are some external consequences. Another sin mentioned here for which there are external consequences is miserliness. That may not be at the top of your list of horrible things, but God takes it seriously. Notice verse 16. If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless have not eaten thereof. Skip to verse 19. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. He's saying, if I didn't use my arm to help people, then may it fall off. If I have been too cheap to help the poor, to help people who are needy, to provide clothing, if I've just hoarded all my things to myself, if I have just eaten my own meat alone and not shared with anybody, that's the whole argument, if I've been miserly, then I deserve to suffer the consequences of that. That's sin. We have a commandment from God that says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosom. He does not say, give in order that it shall be given unto you. He just says, give. And you know, when God can trust you to be a giver, He'll see to it that you have more to give. You give, and men will give unto you, so you keep giving. That's the idea. Giving is a natural expression of loving. God so loved that He gave. Now, our government thinks taxation is the solution. Okay? And they call that our fair share, as if we're making contributions of our own free will. I tell you what, I like it when they pass the offering plate in church, because then I can give. Then I can understand what it's all about. I don't have to put money in the offering plate. I want to do that. That's giving. On April 15th, when I send in my check to the government, I don't do it with a great joy in my heart that I could, you know, I have a hard time calling that giving, okay? But I love to give. And I'm so thankful God has put me in a position where I can. What a blessing it is to be able to give. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I'd much rather be on the giving end of things than on the receiving end. That's where the real blessings come. And that will allow me to be like my God, who loved me so much He gave the solution to my sin problem, His only begotten Son. He speaks also about exploitation as having external consequences. Notice verses 38 to 40. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I've eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat and cockle instead of barley. If I haven't worked properly, if I've exploited the land or the people working on the land, then I deserve some consequences for that. And there are external consequences he's speaking of here. You know, there are external consequences. Sensuality is a consuming fire, verse 12 indicates. It is a fire. It's called a crime in verse 11. It's called a fire that consumeth to destruction in verse 12. There are internal and external consequences of sin. In fact, according to verse 11, it may even result in legal action. This is a heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. There are some sins that even have legal implications as one of the external consequences. But whether it's internal sin with internal consequences or external sin with external consequences, we must understand sin also has eternal consequences. Look at verses 2 through 4. For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? The idea is, if people are characterized by sin and living in wickedness, they have no portion in God. They have no inheritance from on high. Here's what they have, verse 3. Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not He, God, see my ways and count all my steps? Yes, absolutely. There is a God who sees my ways and counts my steps, and He is the one to whom I will someday give an account for my life and how I've lived and the decisions I've made and the actions I've taken. And Job talks here about the eternal consequences of sin. He calls it destruction. The New Testament calls it perishing. We quoted, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But it tells us why God gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but by contrast have everlasting life. Now, life, everlasting life, is contrasted to perishing, which is also everlasting. The book of Romans says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is contrasted to really eternal death. Everlasting life in John 3:16 is contrasted to perishing. Or, as Job calls it here, destruction. I know there are people who don't like to think that God would create a place called hell where people would burn forever and ever and ever just because they didn't accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. People don't like to think about that. But I'd be a liar if I didn't tell you about it. If I told you there was no such thing, I would be an absolute flat-out liar because God said there is such a thing. It's called in the book of Revelation, the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And the Bible says that he that believeth not is condemned already. You know, you and I, when we're born sinners. Nobody had to teach us how to sin. We do that naturally. It comes with a package. We're just automatically selfish. We automatically seek our own. Some of the things we seek, we talked about Job speaking of sensuality. You know, if I went after my neighbor's wife. He also talks about materialism. Verse 24, it says, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoice because my wealth was great. By the way, his wealth was great. According to chapter 1, he was the greatest of the men of the East in wealth, in substance, in possessions. He was a rich man. But he said, if I had made that my hope, then I would deserve punishment from God. There are people who make gold their hope. There are people whose ideal in life is to make money, get rich, have things, and live the quote-unquote the good life. There are some eternal consequences to making money your hope. You see, though people may not carve statues and bow down and worship them, there are a lot of folks who worship money. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. People steal because they want money. They lie because they love money. They cheat because they love money. All kinds of things. People will be involved in immorality because they get money in return. The movie stars are selling their bodies for money. There are people who will sell drugs for money and not care who's hurt by it. There are people who sell booze for money and don't care how many families are wrecked because of it. An awful lot of people have made money their hope. Their faith is placed in their wealth or in the desire to achieve it, and God is not a part of their lives. There's some eternal consequences for that. Because God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he's not just talking about the death of the body, but far more seriously, the eternal death and damnation of the soul. Not in the sense that the soul ever ceases to exist, but the soul of the unbeliever will be cast in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone and be there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever without a moment's relief. You say, well, why would God do that? I've got a better question. Why would God ever save any of us from that? You see, if I went to hell and burned forever, I would deserve that. But I know I'm saved and on my way to heaven, will be there forever, and I know I don't deserve that. But you see, that's God's solution to the sin problem. It's possible for us to avoid the eternal consequences of our sin if we place our faith in Jesus Christ and let His blood pay the full price of our sin. The price has already been offered. But we need to appropriate it personally in order to get the benefits. Last Christmas, I was given a gift card to a store. Somebody went to the store, paid the money. Money's already paid. I could show you the gift card in my billfold. I've been carrying that thing around for months and months and months. Haven't got to the store yet. But oh boy, I could get something if I went there. But you know what? I have zero benefit from that gift card at this point. I can carry it around with confidence. Say, boy, someday I could go there and I could buy something because I've got a gift card. Price is paid. The people who love me enough to buy the gift card aren't going to get their money back. But I really haven't got any benefit from the gift card. And if I died with that gift card in my billfold, there it'd be, even though the price is paid, there's zero benefit to me for having the gift card. But that's only dollars. That's only money. There's some people who are willing to risk throwing away their eternal souls because they won't cash in the gift card of eternal life that Jesus Christ fully paid for when He died on the cross of Calvary. Materialism will be judged as idolatry. Sensuality will be judged in the same way. By the way, God does say covetousness is as idolatry. And as bad as the internal consequences of sin are, the thought life and the guilt that we carry and the defilement and the continuing degraded thoughts that come when we choose to sin internally, as bad as that is, and as bad as the external consequences are when we act out our sin and we find out that it wrecks our marriage or somehow gets us trouble with the law or whatever it might be, as bad as those consequences are, the very worst consequence of sin are the eternal consequences. And the only way to avoid that is by placing personal faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I deserve the eternal consequences of our sin. We deserve that. If every one of us went to hell, that would not be unfair of God. But in His grace and mercy, He extended to us the benefit of a gift card, the gift of eternal life. And because it's eternal, it can never be lost once it's claimed. If I were to take that gift card and go to the store and cash it in and get whatever I buy, that's not going to be eternal. Okay. It might outlast me, but it's still not going to be eternal. But if you cash in God's gift card, what He promises is eternal. You can never lose it once you have it. But the mere fact that it's bought and paid for doesn't mean you get any benefit from it. You need to personally appropriate. Maybe you're already saved. Maybe there was a definite experience in your life when you admitted that you were a sinner, you trusted Jesus Christ, and you're claiming His promise of eternal life. There still are some eternal consequences to unconfessed sin. I think it's very clear that believers who stand at the beam of the judgment seat of Christ will suffer the loss of rewards if they've harbored sin unconfessed in their lives. You see, God has said to us, to those of us who have accepted Christ, if We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there will be a day when every born-again Christian stands before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, to receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Doesn't mean that believers will ever be in danger of going to hell. But it means they'll suffer the loss of rewards at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Have nothing to lay at the feet of their Savior in appreciation for his sacrifice in their behalf. Those are some pretty important eternal consequences of sin. There are consequences of sin. There is a law of sowing and reaping. Really, every one of us in our minds have some concept of sowing and reaping. We think if somebody else did something bad to us, they ought to suffer in return for that. Don't we think that? Oh, that's because we believe in sowing and reaping as it applies to other people. But the truth is, it applies to us as well. And we're dealing with a God who knows my ways and counts my steps. Would you bow your heads? In a moment, we're going to pray.